water in the name of a disciple, but surely I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for us being here. Lord, I think of Hosea chapter 10. It's time to seek the Lord. Hosea 10:12 says, dig up the soil of your heart. Seek him till he rains righteousness on you. Lord, that is what we want today. Please, rain righteousness on us. Pour out the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray for Antonio. His body is light. His body, he may have passed away, Lord. That was, Alex just said they just want closure. They want to find the body. We pray that you would find it, find this body, Antonio's body, alive, and that we could rejoice as a church. But whatever the case, Lord, I pray, Father, for comfort for the family, for his wife, Martha. I pray for her, comfort her. I pray you'd be glorified somehow in all this. She'd be crying out to you and she'd get to know you in a new and different way. I pray for Alex too, the whole family. Please minister to them. And then I pray also for our beloved sister, in detox, Lord, I pray you'd speak to her. Ephesians 1:6. You were predestined. Speak to her these words, please, God. You were predestined for adoption as a daughter by Christ Jesus to me, the Father. Speak to this, Lord, Father God. Speak to her. According to the good pleasure of my will, it gave me pleasure to make you a daughter. To the praise of the glory of my grace, not because of anything you've ever done, not because of any evil you've ever done now, currently, or ever in the future. It's for the so that my grace will be praised to the glory of my grace. Speak those words to her, Lord. And for Father, speak those words to our words to our heart, Lord. Speak to us. We need it, Lord. Break up our fallow ground. And plant the seeds there, Lord, that they would sprout up, multiply 30, 60, 100. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you may be seated. Matthew 10:39, Jesus speaking to you. Every one of you, he who finds his life, this is a word for you, he who finds his life will lose it. He who finds his life will lose it. Let's start off with what Jesus means by he who finds his life. What does Jesus mean when he says he who finds his life? Well, the answer is found at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, where God the Father said, to God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. He said then, first chapter of the Bible, very beginning of the Bible, on the sixth day, at the end of the sixth day of creation, creation was in six 24-hour days. Don't let anyone convince you of anything else. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And then underline this in your Bible, let them have dominion over all the earth. Notice the words, let them have dominion. Every man and woman, including you, listen, was created in the image of God with a desire to have dominion over something or someone or someone's, plural. You were created with a desire to have dominion. A couple of guys on Thursday nights were reading through a book. Dallas Willard, Divine Conspiracy, great book. You got to study it. Unfortunately, you can't read it because it's really complicated. You get like 2 pages at a time. But the way he puts it, can we have the verse again, Winley? The way he puts it is everyone has a desire to build a kingdom, to have dominion. Genesis 1:27, next verse. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then he says in verse 28, he says this, then God blessed them. First man and woman, Adam and Eve. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. What does that mean to subdue it? I was looking at that Spanish word. Llenad la tierra y sojuzgadla. How many of you, cuántos latinos aquí has usado esta palabra en el mes pasado? Sí, sí o no? Nunca, casi nunca. You don't use that word very much at all. But what does that mean? We don't use the word subdue either. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. What does it mean, subdue it? Well, when you combine it with verse 26, which says man is given dominion, that he's given charge over something or someone's to do what he thinks best, what the Lord is saying when he tells the man, fill the earth and subdue it, is to go into the world and do something great. That's what the Lord is saying. In other words, go find your life. Matthew 10:29. First command of the Bible, be fruitful, multiply. I give you dominion. Go and subdue the earth. Take charge of something or someone or someone's and do something great. That is what the Bible calls finding your life. Matthew 10:29. Bible teaches that every human being is created by God with a profound, intense desire to make something of their life, something great, to find their life. Matthew 10:29. Human beings, listen, who lose the desire to make something of their life, something great of their life, are psychologically in a very dangerous place. Most of them, many of them, are under psychiatric care. It's part of being human, to make my life count for something great. But you say, I thought Jesus says that those who find their life will lose it. Ah, but we're in Genesis chapter 1. And so the answer to that, there's an answer to that, that objection, that's a very good objection. You're paying attention if that was going through your mind. Thank you, Lord. We'll get to that in a bit. But for now, Genesis chapter 1, Calvary Chapel, you were made by God to do something with your life. That's what makes you, that's one of the things that makes you human. That one of the things that, it's a God-given desire. That's what makes you made in the image of God. Let us make man in our image. Man and female, he created them. And including, that's part of God to do something great. Gorillas, dolphins, pigs, birds, bears, coyotes have zero desire to make something of their life. They're operating on complete animal instinct. Not so you. Every single one of you has something from the deepest part of you which cries out, I want to make something great of my life. I want to my life to count for something great. I want to find my life. Matthew 10, 29. You have that cry. That cry is coming from you because Genesis chapter 1 says you were created in the image of God. Now, some of you may have some alarm bells going off in your head, and I'm very grateful for stuff like that. It means you're paying attention. Alarm bell, alarm bell. And you're thinking, well, that sounds kind of egotistical. That sounds like a Nike commercial or some man-centered philosophy which is polluting the pulpits of the United States of America. That doesn't sound humble at all. I want to make something great of my life. Well, next chapter. We're starting it next week. Matthew chapter 11. Jesus speaking, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest, for I am gentle and humble. I'm gentle and I'm humble in heart. Verses 28 and 29. Every molecule, Jesus' body, was humble. He didn't have the slightest trace of pride. Yet, he had an utterly pure, intense, profound desire. You could call it a mighty. You could call it an almighty desire to do something great. Which he did. Inconceivably great. He lived a perfect life in order to credit that perfection to your account. Heaven only receiving perfection. He died on the cross because the Lord requires death and hell as judgment for your sin, which he got on the cross. And then he credits your account with that payment. And then he rose from the dead 3 days later. He set out to do something great, and he accomplished it perfectly. Now, in addition to living a sinless life, dying on the cross, and his resurrection, Jesus did many, 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 many other good things. The book of John at the end says, all the books in the world, it was a hyperbole, but all the books of the world, it wouldn't be big enough to write about everything that Jesus did. Again, hyperbole. That's like a pure exaggeration. How do you define that? It's like an exaggeration that everyone knows is an exaggeration for purpose of making a point. It says that in the book of John. Many great things Jesus did. So many that all the books of the world couldn't fill up, it says. And so it is quite shocking and that's an understatement that before Jesus went to the cross, he said this. Do we have the verse in John? Thank you. Most assuredly I say to you, this is Jesus speaking, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do. Because I go to my Father. Now, it doesn't say some of those who believe in me will do greater works than me. It doesn't say that. It says, he who believes in me, she who believes in me will do greater works. If a man or woman believes in me, he or she will do greater works. Now, of course, this is not talking about his perfect life, dying for your sins and the resurrection. That was done once for all time. But what he's talking about when he talks about greater things here, I believe he's talking about the indescribably explosive growth of the church from a tiny little band of more or less homeless people to a group of 120 men and women in the beginning of Acts to hundreds, to thousands, to millions of men and women, to tens of millions of men and women who have had a staggering influence for good in the world from the divine conspiracy. Dallas Willard quotes Yaroslav Pelikan. I'm glad I wasn't born with that name. Yaroslav Pelikan, a longtime, very distinguished historian in Yale University. The picnic is at Yale. But he, Yaroslav Pelikan, at Yale, about 30 or 40 years. I love quotes like this. I absolutely love them. He says, Jesus of Nazareth has been the dominant figure in the history of Western culture for almost 20 centuries. If it were possible with some sort of super magnet to pull up out of that history every scrap of metal bearing at least a trace of his name, how much would be left? Greater works. Not works that were done during that three-year period 2,000 years ago, but rather greater works which have been done by the tens of millions of Jesus' followers filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with the Spirit of Christ, expanding throughout the world. Remember Genesis chapter 1, God said, let us make man in our image, let him have dominion. And then verse 28, fill the earth and subdue it. Well, every single one of you has something from the deepest part of your life saying, I want to make something great of my life. I want to be part of this greater work that has been happening for 2,000 years. I want to find my life. Matthew 10, 29. But here's the deal. You were created to find your life, to make something great out of your life, not greater than what someone else is or what they've done. That's not the greatnesses that it's talked about. Not what the world thinks is great, but God glorifying great. I'd make something of my life a God-glorifying great thing. Before you were created. That is how you find your life. Raising one child. One child who after years and years of long-suffering love and Holy Spirit and Bible-saturated parenting grows into a child who loves God with all her or his soul, his heart, his mind, his strength, and who has the mark of the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ all over him. Now that's a great work. That's a part of the greater work. That's a work with a potential for almost infinite capacity for greater work that is connected to it by others affected by the work, by affected by your child, your son, your daughter. A greater work. Something in you that just cries out, I want my life to count for something good that's from God. Calvary Chapel in the city. Launching out to a new location in Boston with the goal and purpose of seeing the kingdom of God grow. So by long-suffering love and Holy Spirit and Bible-saturated evangelism and discipleship, by gathering in a harvest of men, women, and children to grow them up into children of God who love God with all their souls, their hearts, their mind, and their strength, who have the mark of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus all over them. That's the greater work that you were created for. D. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Go do a great work that glorifies me. Okay, Pastor Steve, I get it. But Jesus said, he who finds his life will lose it. We're talking about hell. He's talking about eternal suffering when he says that. What's up with that? Well, it's Genesis chapter 3. Man was created in the image of God with a profound desire to go out and build what you would call a sub-kingdom of God's glorious greater kingdom and to do something great, to make his life count great. That's how Adam and Eve, they were placed in the garden, utterly pure life, utterly perfect relationship with God. They were brought into the world. They had the God-glorifying cry in their heart to find life. But that cry turned from something that was beautiful and powerful and holy and loving and pure into something indescribably ugly and destructive. Again, Adam and Eve, man and woman, Genesis 1, 2, created in perfection, no sin. They only and always did what God wanted them to do. They were in absolute perfect spiritual harmony and union with God. In Genesis chapter 2, they were placed in a garden. It's God's desire for you to place you in the garden. And they were told by God, you can eat and enjoy the fruit of every tree of the garden except for one tree. The fruit of one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were told by God, if you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. And in the next chapter, chapter 3, Satan came through, possessing a serpent. He came to Eve. He said to her, God said he does not want you to eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil because he knows that in the day that you eat it, you will become like him. You'll become like God. That sounded really good to Eve, to be like God. She believed the lie, ate the fruit, gave it to her husband Adam. He ate as well. In that instant, their desires became mangled and twisted. Desires which prior to Genesis chapter 3 were utterly pure. Desires which were ever and only all about loving God and his glory. In that instant that they ate that fruit or even that they reached out for it, their desires became indescribably ugly, twisted, mangled, destructive in the most devastating way. Desires that would eventually land men and women into hell, an eternity of God's judgment rather than an eternity with the love and glory of God wrapped around them. The desires that man were created with to have dominion and to subdue the earth to make something great of their life, that remained. That remained with man. It remains right up until we have a number of pregnant women in the church. Those babies roll out. They will be rolling out. It's already in the womb, and they already have the desire to make something of their life, to make their life count. However, the desire has been mangled and twisted, and now it's a desire to make something great of my life for me. For me. For me. A little example, you don't have to go there, but Genesis chapter 11, where in Babylon, the Tower of Babylon, it said that the people gathered together And they said, hey, come, let's build ourselves a city and let's make a tower whose top is in heaven. Let us make a name for ourselves, meaning let us make a great name for ourselves. You see, the desire is still there. The desire for greatness is still there, but it's for who? It's for me. And so that desire, that mangled desire, so everything goes terribly wrong. And I don't know, what is it, like 4,000, something like that, years later, 5,000, whatever the math is, Jesus says, Matthew 10:39, if you find your life, you're going to lose it. If you find your life, you're going to lose it. Not just in this life, although that's very true. You trash your life when you find your life or me. We're talking about an eternity of just judgment by a holy God. So there you have it. He who finds his life, Matthew 10:39, it says, will lose it. The story doesn't stop there. Thank God the story doesn't stop in Genesis 3. In Genesis 12, God initiates a plan of redemption. He tells Abraham, through your descendant, one of your descendants, the whole, where every nation in the world will be blessed, speaking of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, most commonly read passage in the New Testament by Christians, John 3:16. Do we have that, Wendley? For God so loved the world. Just let this sink in after what we have just been talking about. For God so loved the world with its mangled, twisted, depraved desires. He so loves the world anyway. He loves every single baby that rolls out of the womb, loves them. Every baby that's conceived loves them in spite of that seed that is within them with desires that are not God glorifying, they're me glorifying. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That whoever believes in him should not perish, meaning no hell, no eternal life, no judgment, but have eternal life, which, by the way, begins the moment someone says, I get it. Yes, Jesus, come on in. Eternal life begins that moment, like a flash. God looks at the world with its deafening roar. I mean, if this, can we keep the verse up? Thank you, Wendley. God looks at the world. He's listening to the world. Can you imagine the deafening roar throughout literally billions of people? I want to make something great in my life. I want my life to count for something great for me. He hears that deafening roar, which would eventually land, is going to land people in eternal judgment, hell. But he so loved the world, he sent his son. Romans 5:8 says this, but God demonstrates his own love for us. That means you, us means you, that while we were still sinners, meaning while we were still enemies with God, Christ died for us. When Jesus was on the cross, he could see you fornicating. He could see you getting that abortion. He could see you cheating on your husband, cheating on your wife. He could see you gossiping. He could see you, but this verse says, while you were still doing that, he saw you, but he died for you. So much he loved you. Next verse, 1 John 4:10. And this is love. I mean, when I read 1 John, it's just, my whole body goes, The word love, 50 times in that short little book. The apostle of love. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Remember what we said about the word propitiation a few weeks ago? Use that boxer illustration. Two boxers, a heavyweight boxer coming with his full force and hitting the other boxer right in the chest. That is a propitiation. Jesus took the full payment for your sin. And it's called, that is what love is. And this is love. Next verse. Okay. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. But God. One of the best two words in the Bible. I think it occurs a number of times. But God. Man's in a lot of trouble. But God. Man has hell waiting for him. But God. But God. Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Next verse, Romans 10, 9. If you declare, you say with your mouth, Jesus says, what comes out of your mouth, it originates in your heart. So if you say it with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Notice it doesn't say if you're a really good person or if you have not done too many bad things, you will be saved. It says no. It just says believe and you're saved. Making Jesus with your belief, with that utterance of your mouth, yes, Jesus, you're Lord, you're saved, the Bible says. So, what does it mean to make Jesus your Lord? I would say it's kind of important. If it's true, if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I think it's pretty important that we understand what that means. Jesus is Lord. There's a profound misunderstanding about what it means when someone says, Jesus, you're my Lord. Well, it means you're making Jesus your king. It means making Jesus your master. It means giving Jesus 100% control of your life, giving up the driver's wheel to him. Those are good definitions, but to me, the best definition in the Bible. Matthew 10, 29. Let's read it. The second half of the verse that we just spent about 40 minutes on. First half of the verse is 40 minutes. The second half won't be that long, I promise you. Jesus says in verse 39, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Wendley, can we have Romans 10, 9 again? When Jesus says, if you declare with your mouth, Jesus is your Lord, what that means is you're losing your life. You're giving your life up. You're making that profound desire that comes from the deepest part of you that says, Lord, I want to make something great of my life. I want my life to count for something great for me. That's being changed from for me to for Jesus, for God. I want to make something great of my life. I want my life to count for something great. God glorifying great, not me glorifying great, not Steve glorifying great, not Osagi glorifying great, not Joshua glorifying great, not Angel glorifying great. No. God glorifying great. That's what he means, to lose your life. That's what Jesus, when it says Jesus is Lord, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, that's what it means. And so what happens when you choose to make this change where that's it, I'm changing my vocabulary, I'm changing the cry of my heart, I want to make something great out of my life, but no longer for me, that's been a failure, it's going to land me in hell, I want to make my life great for God. What happens? You find your life. That's what happens. He who finds his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Everyone with me? One of the best verses in the Bible to explain what it means to become a Christian. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life, who just lets go for my sake, for Jesus' sake, will find it. The next verse, verse 40, speaks to us about kind of what happens when you find your life. What does it look like to find my life? What does it look, what does it feel like? What does it mean? No better place than verse 40. Jesus says, he who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. Let me unpack that verse. He who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives him, speaking of God the Father, who sent me. Now remember what this whole chapter is about. If you don't know about this chapter, you're not going to understand this verse. If you haven't been with us, all the recordings are online. I recommend you listen to them. But the whole chapter is about what? Jesus sending men and women out to tell the world about salvation. About receiving him. He's moving out. He's sending out the 12 apostles to receive him. He sends them out in verse 5. But then in verse 16, there's a transition, remember? And it's Jesus looking forward throughout history, forward into history, sending men and women out. So he goes from 12, sending out 12 people, to dozens, to hundreds, to thousands, to millions, to hundreds of people, hundreds of millions of people, sending them out to tell the world that salvation is through Jesus Christ. Now follow me now. One of those hundreds of millions of people that Jesus sent out, looking forward through into history, he sent them out in verse 16 where he says, behold, I send you. One of those hundreds of millions of people came to you. They came to you. And you received the message of Jesus Christ. What this verse says is that when you received them and that message, you received Jesus Christ. He actually came into your life. Again, verse 30, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So when that person, one of those hundreds of millions of person, how many people had one person who you can think of who is responsible for bringing you to Jesus Christ? Can you just raise your hand really loud? Because others, it's not as clear. It's not necessarily one person, but I just think that's fantastic. So what, you're raising your hand. One of those hundreds of millions of people, one of those hundreds of millions of people came to you with the message that salvation is through Jesus Christ. Verse 30 says, when you received that person who came to you, it says, you receive Jesus. And then the last part of the verse says, when you receive Jesus, you received the Father. That's what finding life is. Man, that is what finding life is. It's finding God. It's finding the presence of God. It's finding God himself. It's having them in your life where Jesus says in John 17, the Father and the Son come and they make home with you. Or that may be the end of John 16. They come to you and they make a home with you. The Father and the Son, you receive them. When you receive that person, one of those hundreds of millions where Jesus is really speaking to, and in verse 16, they came to you, you received them, meaning you received the message, that means you received Jesus, that means you received God the Father. You have the Bible, Ephesians 3 talks about you received the fullness of God. Let's read verse 31 and then we'll close. Verse 31 says, verse 41. It says, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Now, don't just run over verses like this. I don't know what that means. I'm going to go on. Let me explain what that means. It's not an easy one. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And so here what that's talking about, when it says he who received a prophet, it's not talking about Elijah or Isaiah or Daniel. It's talking about one of those tens of millions of people, that person who came to you and talked to you about Jesus Christ. The Bible says that every person who comes to know the Lord, in a sense, becomes a prophet. They become a proclaimer, a sharer of who Jesus Christ is. And so what it's saying is that that person who came to you, who gave you the message about salvation through Jesus Christ, it says if you receive that message, you're not only receiving Jesus, you're not only receiving the Father, but it says you'll receive the prophet's reward. Now hold that for a second. The last part of the verse says, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. What does that mean? It's really the same thing. When it's talking about he who receives a righteous man, it's talking about receiving that person who first told you about Jesus Christ. And it says that when you received that message, you received Jesus Christ, you received God the Father, and you will receive a righteous man's reward. What is a righteous man's reward? It's glory. My favorite verse in the Bible, which describes the reward that you get at the moment that you lose your life for Jesus' sake. At the moment you say, Jesus, you're my Lord. At that moment, here's the reward. This is just one verse. It's my favorite verse to describe it. Do we have this? The book of Jude 24 says this, speaking of God, now to him who presents you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's the reward of a prophet. That's the reward of a righteous man. It's the reward of, and by a righteous man, it has nothing to do with any good or bad they've ever done. They're only righteous because Jesus credited his perfect life to them. That's why it says of you, it says, now to him who presents you faultless, me faultless? Yes, that's what Jesus does. He credits you his perfection. He credits you the payment for the cross. And it says he presents you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. In Calvary Chapel, I will tell you, Jesus teaching us how to pray in Matthew 6 said, pray that our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. On earth, you can taste this. It's on the authority of Matthew chapter 6. You can sense and bask in and be surrounded to, enveloped by the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Now, it's not until Jesus returns or you die and go to be with him that it's never going to end. But this is the reward that you actually get now. Now! To know what it's like. Dan, the worship leader, talked about Mary at the foot of Jesus. just receiving from him. She knew what it was like to be in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up at this time. So again, Matthew, back in Matthew 39. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. You've been asked to pray, if you could please come up. And could you stand for the closing worship song? Thank you. You've been asked to pray, please come up. He who finds his life will lose it. Meaning, lose it in this life because you'll never be able to experience God with his exceeding joy. You'll get ripped off, but you'll lose it for all eternity. There's some of you in this room. You have that cry that's deep within you. The cry that is profound, it's intense. I want to make something great in my life. But there's some of you in this room, it's all about you. I want to make something great of about my life for me. Some of you are doing that. If your heart has been touched, and you know that verse is talking about you, please come forward. We'd like to pray for you. Specifically, the Lord will bring you to the place where you lose your life for his sake, where you say, I'm done. I want my life to count for something great, great for God. I'm done with me. If that's you, come up for prayer. If there's anything else you'd like to pray about, maybe you have made Jesus your Lord, but that desire to make your life count, it's been lost, and man, you're under psychiatric care now. Because that's part of being human. That's the glory of being human. You want to do something great with your life, but man, it's like that was something in the past. It's not now. Speaking to a brother just a couple weeks ago, young man, came to the Lord at a young age through this church. It's like I feel like my opportunity to make something great of my life is gone. If that's you, you're in the right place. Come up. Let's pray about it. And I would say, if you love and care about the ministry of Calvary Chapel in the city, please try to come tonight at 6 p.m. We're going to be gathering and ask the Lord that he would do something great, something God-glorifying great with our church in a new location. He's done a lot of great things. I'm so grateful for that. But we're in a new season. Anything else you'd like to pray about? Otherwise, let's worship. Father, I pray, Lord, in the name of Jesus, thanking you. Lord, I went to Stephanie last night at 10 p.m., pleading with her, would you please pray for me? I don't know, I have the slightest idea what I'm saying tomorrow. I thank you that your word says that the effectual, righteous prayer of a godly woman counts for a lot. I got that wrong, Lord. It's not exactly what the verse says in James, but I thank you, Lord, that fervent prayer of a godly woman is effectual. Thank you for giving me a word. I need it as much as anyone in here. I pray now, Lord, for this time of worship. Lord, losing our life for your sake, that doesn't happen one time for the rest of our life. It's a daily process. Previous verse. Joined to the cross, crucifying our flesh. Lord, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Fill us with the Spirit, fill us with the fullness of your joy. Just pray for right now, Lord, what we just read in Jude. Present you faultless. The presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Let us have a taste of that, Lord.